Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Gospels. For a number of weeks, we have been working through the entire Bible, explaining how every book somehow fits into the overall theme of the Bible. And we're to the Gospels. But let me just make a few introductory remarks here before we get to it. The Bible has a fairy tale quality to a lot of us, if we're honest about it. By that, I mean, we believe it, kind of. But it just, there's a lot of stuff that just seems very unreal. But we're supposed to live our lives according to the information that's recorded in the Bible. But for many people, that's a struggle. But we've said that if you understand the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible, it gives the Scripture a reality that can boost our faith. That's been part of my goal as we've worked through this, is to help give the Scripture a greater reality to you. It's not the good book. It's not a religious book. It's a book from God. It's unique. It's a collection of 66 books and letters known as epistles. They were written, each of these books, they were written over about a 1,500-year period of time by 40 different authors from many different walks of life. Yet, the Bible has a unity and a continuity throughout. That's one of the proofs that it's a supernatural book. The people couldn't have got together and conspired to write it because it was written over 1,500 years. The author is the Holy Spirit who gave words to men or used men, inspired their writings. Now, together, the writings assembled in the Bible tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family. That's what the Bible is all about. Now, we look at the Bible as the promise book that has the solution to our immediate issue. I'll find the one verse that'll get me out of a jam. That isn't why the Bible was written, and that's why that isn't working for you. Now, like we've said, we've all played Bible roulette, where we open the Bible randomly and hit a scripture that perfectly addresses our situation, and I say, hallelujah, that's the grace and the mercy of God right there. But if you understand what the Bible is and why it was written, it, like I say, it will increase your faith in the reality of God's Word. The Bible reveals God's plan of redemption. Redemption is his plan to deliver men and women from bondage to sin and all its effects, all corruption and all death. And then transform men and women into holy, righteous sons and daughters. The Bible begins in the first book, the book of Genesis, with the first man, Adam's sin. God immediately promised the coming of a Redeemer. We've discussed all this, Genesis 3:15. That's the first prophetic reference to Jesus in the Scripture. God promised the coming of a Redeemer who would undo the damage done by the sins of men. The Bible ends in the last book, the book of Revelation, with God and his redeemed sons and daughters living on this earth, an earth that has been renovated and set free from every trace of sin and its effects. Now, that's what the Bible is about. And every book in the Bible somehow adds to or advances the story of redemption. We've said the Bible has two major divisions, the Old Testament, it's made up of 39 books, and the New Testament, it's made up of 27 books. We spent a number of lessons discussing the Old Testament books and how they fit into the plan of redemption. We said the Old Testament is primarily a history of the people group through which the Redeemer came to earth. That would be the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrews, the Jews, all names for the same people. It's primarily a history book. But we've made the point that against that backdrop of history, the Old Testament contains numerous prophecies about the coming Redeemer. It contains numerous pictures of the coming Redeemer, what are called types and shadows, pictures of what he would be like and what he would do. And we said the Old Testament also marks out the lineage of the Redeemer, the line through which he would come. Now, the New Testament begins with the Redeemer coming to earth. It is the record, the New Testament is the record of the birth, the ministry, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and then the work of his first followers as they went out to preach the news that the Redeemer had finally come. Now, last week, we said, we began to discuss the first four books of the New Testament. They're known as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I want to continue that discussion in tonight's lesson. Now, the purpose of the Gospels, we said this last week, but let me just repeat. You can open to John chapter 20. Let's reread this verse. Got a lot of verses tonight. I got to use wisdom which we read and which we don't read so we get done on time. The purpose of the Gospels, the reason the Gospels were written, is to set forth the person of Jesus. In other words, tell who he is, and to set forth the work of Jesus, to tell what he did so that men will come to believe on him. That's why the Gospels were written. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's the reason for which the Gospels were written. Now, they all cover the same basic storyline. Jesus is born. He has a three-year ministry. People accept him initially, but then he's rejected, turned over to be crucified, but then he's raised from the dead, and after 40 days goes back to heaven. But they are not traditional biographies. We discussed that last week. If you read biographies, which I love to do, I don't read really anything that almost, I read almost nothing that doesn't directly relate to what I do somehow. But before, when I was younger, I used to read biographies all the time. I loved them. And they all start out, you know, they trace the person's life from beginning to end. But the Gospels are not traditional biographies. They're redemptive history. Now, we've used that phrase a lot in this series. Redemptive history is different than, it's history, but it's more selective than regular history. It records things that relate to the story of redemption. The Gospels don't record everything that happened to Jesus or everything that Jesus did. They record events and people that directly relate to the story of redemption. Now, we said this last week. When the Gospels are harmonized, that means put together. If you've read the Gospels, you know there's a lot of repeat, okay? We made a joke out of it. You make your way through Matthew, and then you get to Luke, or you get to Mark, and you go, didn't I just read this? There's a lot of repeat, but when the Gospels are harmonized, and you can actually buy books that do this, when everything is in order, nothing repeated, and nothing left out, the Gospels actually only cover about 50 days of Jesus' ministry. Now, that surprises a lot of people, but that's what I mean by redemptive history. It's 50 days that have enough information to reveal who he is and what he has done so that we can believe on him and have life through his name. Now, we said this last week. Although the four Gospels cover the same storyline, each one emphasizes a different aspect of the person and the work of Jesus. If we were going to do a detailed study, which we're not, I could show that to you clearly, but let me just give you a little food for thought. The first chapter of each gospel gives an indication of who the audience, of what audience the author had in mind, and of the purpose that he was working to accomplish. Matthew, we said, was written to a Jewish audience. It opens with a genealogy showing Jesus' descent from Abraham and David, which gave him a legal right to the throne of Israel. It's put at the beginning of the Gospels because it's a great link to the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends in Chronicles with a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam. Well, Matthew picks up. We said last week we open to Matthew and we go, what's this? You know, Miss Bible teacher told me this is going to change my life, and it's just a list of names you can't even pronounce. But if you were a Jew, that would have been stunning information because it shows that Jesus has the lineage to qualify as the rightful king. Mark's gospel was written to a Roman audience, Roman Gentiles, and the Romans were interested in power and action. They could care less about a genealogy. They don't care when he was born. They just want to see power. Rome is the most powerful empire the world has seen up to that point. So Mark does not tell about the birth of Jesus. He just jumps right into the action, and he shows a powerful servant, a man of authority who works miracles. It's got a totally different flavor and tone to it. Then you get to Luke, and Luke opens with a detailed account of Jesus' birth and infancy. We get more information about Jesus' birth and infancy from Luke than we do anybody else. And Luke has the only reference to the childhood of Jesus, where he was in the temple. Remember, his parents left him in the temple and didn't realize it. Well, why is that? Luke was writing to primarily an audience with a Greek mindset. We said this last week. Even in the Roman Empire, well, let me say it a different way. The Roman Empire absorbed Greek culture, Greek philosophy, and Greek thought and made it their own. And so even though it was the Roman Empire, the prevailing cultural attitudes were Greek. And Luke wrote to address them because they were real interested in his humanity. Luke presents his humanity. All the Gospels show him as God, but Luke especially emphasizes his humanity. Now, John, he wrote to a universal audience, Jews and Gentiles alike, and his purpose was to show that Jesus is God. In fact, the very first verse of the Gospel of John, you know it, you've heard it before, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then you drop down to verse 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The whole first 14 verses are a clear presentation of the deity of Jesus. Now, these writings were not called the Gospels until the middle, or actually the second half of the second century. That's a name that was added later. The word Gospel actually means good news or good message. In the Greek, it means good message. And in the New Testament, the term used, the term gospel is used exclusively for the message of salvation from sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, the early Christians didn't call these writings the gospels. What was it? It's the book of Mark. It's the book of Luke. It's the book of Matthew. Justin Martyr, if you're familiar with him, that's a whole can of worms. He's an early church father. The earliest name we can find for them, he called them the memoirs. The memoirs of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Gospels is a later addition. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke are known as the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic comes from a word that means to view at the same time. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because they were all written around the same time. I've got dates down here. Mark was written between 55 and 65 A.D., Matthew between 58 and 68 A.D., and Luke between 60 and 68 A.D. See, we said this last week. They were all written within 20 to 30 years of the time the events happened. That's remarkable in the ancient world. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, they all share a similar perspective. They have a lot of similarities. But John's Gospel is different. It's not a Synoptic Gospel. It was written later, around 80 to 90 A.D., and he had a different perspective and a different purpose when he wrote. He actually wrote to supplement Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 92% of his material is unique to his gospel. You don't get all the repeat in his gospel. You get a lot of stuff that's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. By the time John wrote his gospel, people called the Gnostics were developing. Everybody in here has probably heard of Gnosticism. We could do a whole lesson on that. It's a heresy that began real early. The Gnostics denied the deity of Jesus. They denied that he was God, and they also denied his physical incarnation. There's a whole lot. I could do a whole lesson on the Gnostics. But that was beginning, and it was actually starting to infiltrate the church, and John wrote to address that. His purpose was not to add new historical information in his book, but rather to prove the deity of Jesus, to prove that Jesus is God. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that the other apostles or that the other writers did not clearly say that Jesus is God. They did. This is a whole can of worms for another day. You know, sometimes people will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. All you have to say to them is, so you never read the Gospels, did you? Because he does claim to be God. So that's a whole can of worms for another day. Okay, now, we made this, I know I'm still kind of repeating, but I don't apologize for that. I never will. There are phrases that are in your brain because I've said them a gazillion times, and I'm just going to keep that up. So the Gospels are historical accounts of Jesus. They're history. Now, they're redemptive history, but they are still history. They are based on either direct or indirect eyewitness material. We emphasized this last week. See, what is our point here? The point is the Bible sometimes has an unreality to us. That's why I'm taking the time to tell you four eyewitnesses wrote what they saw or information that they got from people who saw Jesus, who saw him die and rise from the dead, who saw him turn five loaves and two fishes into enough to feed a multitude. It's eyewitness testimony. In other words, the information in the Gospels is rooted in fact. These are historically verifiable events. All of them mention people, places, and events that really existed and really happened. I emphasize that because since they have a, quote, religious content, people tend to poo-poo them. But that just shows ignorance on their part. Let me give you some examples. Turn to the first chapter of Luke. And let me just read you a few things here. You know, it's like I think I told you 2 weeks ago, after Dennis having been here and done those five lessons on what you might call practical, I was just so tempted to go that direction. And I wrote up several great lessons, but I haven't done them yet because I think we need to continue this. The Bible is real. It's really God telling us about real things. So when he says to you, you're healed, or I'll meet your needs, you know, why do we struggle with that? Because the Bible doesn't seem real to us. That's one reason we're taking time to talk about all this. Now, Luke, before we read, let me just set the scene. Luke especially has earned a reputation as an historian. Even secular people who hate to admit it have to admit that he is an historian because he gives a lot of historical detail in his gospel. He mentions people and circumstances that can be corroborated in history. Let me read verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, we read those names and we hear them religiously, but secular sources tell us that these people actually lived at this time. And we trust secular sources more than we do the Bible. I mean, it ought not be, but we do. Let's just be honest. Now, drop over into chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Let me stop right there. I taught world history for a few years, the last few years before I left teaching. I could bring my world history book in here and show you the place where in a secular world history book, the first chapter's about evolution. I skipped that, by the way, when I did. In that book, I can show you where this event happened. We know that Caesar Augustus ordered a tax to be imposed on the Roman Empire. Now, let's keep reading. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. We can verify that in secular records. Why? Because this is history. Read the next verse. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. We know from secular records this tax was preceded by a census, by everybody going to the place where they were born so they could get an accurate count of how many people they were and set tax rates. But that's all verifiable in history. Why am I telling that to you? So you see, this is history. This isn't the good book. This isn't fairy tales. This isn't a religious book. It's history. It's redemptive history. Now, go back to chapter 1 here. Let me read the first 4 verses. And Luke tells us specifically why he wrote, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." Now, this is King Jamie-ish language, but let's pull this apart. Paul wrote to a man named Theophilus. Okay, we don't know a lot about him, but from what we do know, Theophilus was a Gentile who lived in Rome, or was in Rome, and was converted to Christianity either under Paul or Luke's ministry, one or the other. And Luke, calling him most excellent Theophilus, it suggests he had some type of high rank in society, possibly government, because, don't look these up, but I've given you 3 places in the book of Acts where that word was used of a government official, most excellent Felix. You may have heard of Felix.
Yes.
So we're reasonably certain this is the Gentile of high standing, a Roman citizen who'd become a Christian. Luke wrote to summarize what eyewitnesses said about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they," the eyewitnesses, "delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." In other words, Luke was not an eyewitness. He was not one of the original disciples. He was a traveling companion of Paul. We talked about that. We go into a lot of detail. But he said, eyewitnesses saw and heard stuff, and they've put it in order, summarized what Jesus did. I want to summarize for you, Theophilus, what Jesus did. Verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." Luke wrote to summarize what eyewitnesses had said about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to assure Theophilus of the reality of what he had been told and believed. See, these books were written to assure us of the reality of what we've believed. That's why it's so tragic that this has become the good book, that this has become a religious book, or a book almost of fairy tales. No, it was written to assure people of the reality. I told you last week, Alexander the Great, who's one of the greatest men from the ancient world, established the Greek Empire. We've got 2 biographies of him that were written 400 years after he died. These books were written within 20 years of Jesus' crucifixion. That's unheard of in the ancient world. Their reliability trumps a lot of stuff in that book that I used in my world history class, but Christians don't know it. See, in a culture of Greek and Roman gods in their mythology, how many of you remember studying the Greek and Roman gods in high school and all the freaky stuff they did, the myths and the mythology? Well, that's what Theophilus would have grown up with and everybody else who grew up in the Roman Empire. In this culture of Greek and Roman gods in their mythology, Luke was able to say to Theophilus, these are the documented facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a little side note. We could do a whole lesson on this, but a lot of people don't know this. Jesus is mentioned in non-biblical sources. Did you know that? A lot of people think only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about him. No. He's mentioned in non-biblical sources, including Josephus, the Jewish historian that you hear about a lot, a guy named Tacitus, who was the most important Roman historian of the first century, and several others. I ran out of room to list everybody's name. But there are others. Now, these guys didn't believe Jesus was God, but they record that he actually lived and died in Palestine, and that he had followers who believed he rose from the dead. That's non-biblical corroboration. Now, how do the Gospels add to the story of redemption? Because that's what we're talking about. How does each book of the Bible add to or advance the story of redemption? The Gospel adds to, and advances the story of redemption in several ways. First off, they're history books that chronicle the fact that the promised Redeemer has come and redeem mankind from sin. That's obvious, because the whole point is a Redeemer's coming. Well, these books say he's come. This is what happened. This is what he did. But they also demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the one promised in the Law and the Prophets. We said this probably a couple months ago now. The Old Testament was not called the Old Testament in Jesus' day. It was called the Law and the Prophets. And sometimes they said the Law and the Prophets and the other writings, which would be like the Psalms and the poetic books. But the Gospels demonstrate that Jesus is the one we've been looking for since the fall of man in the garden. There are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus' birth, ministry, death, and resurrection that were directly fulfilled in Jesus. 300 of them. We could do a whole lesson. Well, it'd take longer than one lesson to look at all 300 of them. But let me just hit some highlights here. A lot of these we've looked up. A lot of them are familiar. I want to look at a few that aren't as familiar. See, I want you to be as excited about the Bible as I am. That's what I want, because this is God. He gave us a book to tell us the way things really are. I don't know if you remember where we started in January, because we're going to get back there. We started out with, you have to learn to see reality as it truly is. Reality is everything as God sees it, and he's given us a book to show us the way things really are. Now, we're on a side journey here, because we said it's hard for people to put trust in the Bible because they don't know what it says, because they don't know how to read it. That's how we got to where we are tonight. But we're going to get back to what the Bible says about you, what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about your circumstances, and hopefully you'll come to it with an increased trust in God's Word, because you see this is a real book about real people, a real God, and real events. Now, the New Testament shows that Jesus is the one we've been looking for. It shows more than 300 prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled. It shows us how his conception and his birth fulfilled Scripture. Isaiah 7:14 said he'd be born of a virgin. Well, he was. And what I've done here, I've put where the Old Testament verse is. Isaiah 7:14 is where it says a virgin will give birth. And then I've put the New Testament fulfillment of it. We're not going to look all these up, but I tried to be consistent here. It said he'd be born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem. Well, guess what? Both happened. He had the right lineage as a descendant of Abraham and David. The Old Testament said he'd be a descendant of Abraham, born from the tribe of Judah in the family of David. He fulfilled those. His ministry fulfilled Scripture. The Old Testament said he would be preceded by a messenger who'd come in the spirit of Elijah. Well, that's John the Baptist. We discussed that last week. John the Baptist was a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And Jesus himself said, if you got ears to hear, then you know this is Elijah. Malachi chapter 4 said Elijah would come first. Well, here he is. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to set captives free. Well, Isaiah 61 said that the Messiah would be anointed with the Spirit of God to preach the gospel to the brokenhearted and set the captive free. His crucifixion, look at this one, Psalm 22. I want to read you some verses here. I didn't read any in that section just because I want to make sure we get done tonight. And as always, I got a gazillion verses. Psalm 22, let me say this before I say that. Turn to Psalm 22. The New Testament shows us that his crucifixion fulfilled Scripture. Now, Psalm 22 was written by David. Let me just read you a few key verses here. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the roaring of my words? Does that sound familiar to anybody? It should. I've got the references in here. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Drop down to verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Here are people mocking, saying, well, he said God would deliver him. If he's truly of God, let's see God deliver him. Does that sound familiar? If you go back and read the account of the crucifixion in the Gospels, like I say, I've got the references down here. That's exactly what people did. They whacked their heads. They stuck out their, stuck out their lip. He said that he was from God. Well, let's see God deliver him. Let me drop down to verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. Well, guess what? They pierced his hands and feet. And then people stood around gawking at him, enemies surrounding him. Verse 17, I tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Does that sound familiar? They took his clothing and the Roman soldiers, because his cloak was so nice, rather than rip it up, they decided to gamble to see who got to keep it. I'll stop right there. Just about every verse in here addresses this issue. Turn to Psalm 16. I'm trying to show you less familiar passages. Not only did his crucifixion fulfill Scripture, but his resurrection fulfilled Scripture. Here in Psalm 16, this is another Psalm of David. Let me start in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory, that's my tongue, literally, my tongue rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now you might say, how do you know that's about Jesus? Because Peter said so on the day of Pentecost. I just realized I did not put that verse in there. Let me turn over to it real quick. You can leave your finger there. Acts chapter 2. Does that sound familiar to anybody? If not, pretend, because you'll tell me how unfamiliar you are with the Scripture, which means you haven't been doing what I've been telling you to do, which is read it, okay? Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost has fallen on the disciples. They're speaking with other tongues. Peter gets up and he gives the first sermon of the church. Let me start in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you. Now, see, this is Peter. Who's Peter? Peter's an eyewitness. He didn't write a gospel, but he's an eyewitness. One of the inner circle of Jesus. Jesus made the first resurrection visitation to Peter. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David that he is... I didn't start up far enough. Let me start in verse 25. Now he's telling the crowd, you people crucified the Lord, the Prince of Life, but good news, God raised him from the dead. He's got the crowd with him right there. Verse 25, that's a bit of a joke. Verse 25, actually he does have a bunch of people with him because a lot of people are going to fall down and say, what must we do to be saved? Verse 29, for David speaketh concerning him, that's Jesus. Well, let me start in verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Therefore my glory was glad. We just read that, the word in the Hebrew's tongue. Moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. He quotes more verses from Psalm 16 than I read. Let me keep reading. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet... That's a reference to David. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that by the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Go back to Psalm 16. See, his resurrection is prophesied here by David. Let me read you a verse in Hosea. This isn't as familiar. If you can't find Hosea, he's the first of the minor prophets. He comes right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 6. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he is torn. For he has torn and will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, Jesus was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, but God punished him for our sins, but then God raised him up. What? In 3 days. The New Testament records how Jesus' sacrifice on the cross fulfilled Scripture by providing remission of sins, the wiping out of sins. You're close by. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we have a spectacular prophecy here. I don't know how much I want to get into this. Well, right at the end of Judah's captivity in Babylon, the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel. Daniel had been reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he realized that Israel was going to be in bondage in Babylon for 70 years, and then they were going home. And it was just right close to the end. So he began to seek God. God, keep your word to us. Bring us back to our land. And Gabriel appeared to him and said, I'm going to deal with Israel for 490 more years for their sin, and then I'll establish my kingdom. Now, this is that famous Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. We're not going to go into it in detail because we don't have time. We've done it in the past. Gabriel phrased the 490 years in rather an unusual way as 70 weeks. That word weeks means sets of seven. You got to tell from context if they're talking about 7 days, 7 years. 70 sets of 7 years, I'm going to deal with Israel. That's 490 more years. And after that, Messiah will set up his kingdom. But in this prophecy, he divides those 490 years up into segments. We'll get to that in just a minute. But notice, let me just read verse 24. 70 weeks. Now, you just have to trust me. If not, get out. Just leave. What's the point? No, I'm kidding. Any commentary will tell you this. 70 weeks is 490 years, okay? Don't have time to go into detail, but that's it. 70 weeks is 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Whole lesson in that. But Gabriel basically says six things are going to happen in the next 490 years. I'm going to finish your sin. I'm going to make an end to your sin. I'm going to make reconciliation for your sin. That's what the cross is all about. I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the fruit of the cross. I'm going to seal up the vision and prophecy. That's a fancy way of saying I'm going to keep every word I've ever spoken to you. And I'm going to anoint the most holy. The king, the rightful king, will come to earth. Now, there's whole lessons in that. But the point for our discussion here is the Old Testament said the Messiah is going to make an end to sin and bring in everlasting righteousness by wiping out our sin. Well, you may remember, in fact, look over there, look at Luke. Oh, keep your finger in Daniel because we'll be right back there. Look at Luke 24. This is Resurrection Day. We've looked at this passage quite a bit over the past few months. When Jesus appeared to his disciples, he went to the scriptures to explain what had happened over the past 3 days, his death, burial, and resurrection. Everybody remember that? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. Well, here in Luke 24... let me start in verse 44. The disciples are in, gathered together, scared. They don't know what's going on. And Jesus appears in the room. And he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." He went through some of the verses that we're looking at right now and explained to them, that's me, that's me. I did that, I did that. But notice he said, "And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name." So the New Testament shows that all these prophecies about Jesus were fulfilled in Jesus. Now, let me make a comment about that before we go on. The Bible authenticates itself. See, why am I talking about all this? I completely forgot. No, I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're listening. I know it's getting warm in here. The body heat is working against the air conditioner. We'll be done shortly. The Bible, see, we're talking about this to increase your awareness of the reality of Scripture so that your faith is increased in God and His Word. The Bible authenticates itself. How does it do that? It authenticates itself by stating what's going to happen before it happens. It's the only book in the world that does that because it's the only book written by God. Only God knows what's going to happen before it happens. It authenticates itself by saying what's going to happen before it happens. That's a faith booster because it shows that you can trust God to keep His words to you because He keeps His word to everybody. Just consider these two examples. We read all that stuff in Psalm 22 about the crucifixion of Jesus. Death by crucifixion was unknown to the Jews until the Babylonian captivity. They stoned people to death to execute. Crucifixion was actually a Greek and Roman practice. Psalm 22 was composed by David long before the Greek or the Roman Empire was in existence. David wrote Psalm 22 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. Yet, it came to pass. He was able to describe it down to some very precise details. Why? God inspired his words. God authenticates his word by saying what's going to happen before it happens. You remember, leave your finger in Daniel, maybe, hopefully. Look at Luke chapter 19. Gosh, time's going fast again. It was going slow, but now it's going fast. Luke chapter 19. We're on page 3. Okay, we're okay. You know, a lot of times we're on page 3 at 10 after 9. So we're actually doing quite well. It's 10 to 9. Okay. Luke 19. Let me start in verse 29. It came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, wherein yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither." Now, I'm going to skip a few verses. You remember this part? And he told him, if they want to know why you want the colt, tell them the Lord needs them. Okay? Now, let me drop down to verse 20. "And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way." This is that triumphant entry into Jerusalem on what you and I call Palm Sunday. Everybody with me? You recognize that? Okay. He's riding on a colt, heading into Jerusalem. "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples," there was a huge crowd, "began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory on high, or in glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, 'Master, rebuke thy disciples.' And he answered and said unto them, 'I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Now, there he's coming in, riding into Jerusalem, and they are shouting, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." Don't look this up now, but I've got it in there. That's Psalm 118, verse 26. It's a messianic verse. It's a verse that everybody knew applied to the Messiah, that he would be hailed as the King. Now, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find that there were a few times in Jesus' ministry that they wanted to take him and make him king. Do you remember that? He did not let them do it. This is the only time he let people hail him as king. Now, why is that? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. It's because this is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. I know about Daniel. I didn't forget Daniel. Let me read Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You're familiar with this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." This is another messianic prophecy. Shout, your king is coming. He's riding on a colt of a donkey. Why did Jesus here in Luke 19 let them shout, "Blessed is the King"? Because it's a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. He's riding in on a colt, as the scripture said, so he allowed them to acknowledge him as King. Now, you might say, well, he could have framed that up. That's not that impressive. He could have been familiar with all that and set that up to make it look like he's the Messiah. Well, let me give you some more food for thought. That day, that here in Luke 19, we know what day, according to the calendar, that was. Historical records exist. He entered Jerusalem on April 6th, A.D. 32. That was, now, I don't know if you know this or not, the Jews have a different calendar. This is a whole lesson for another day. And the months have different names. They actually start their religious year in the spring with the month they came out of bondage in Egypt. God told him to do it that way, okay? Well, the Jewish day that day was the 10th of the month of Nisan. That was the day the Passover lamb was selected at the first Passover. God told them, remember the Passover meal before they came out of bondage? God told them, eat this Passover meal. He said, select it on the 10th of Nisan and then kill it on the 14th of Nisan. Well, Jesus came into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. Guess what day he was crucified on? The 14th of Nisan. Now, you tell me how he framed that. The answer is he did not. It's fulfillment of prophecy. God tells what's going to happen before it happens to authenticate his word. Now, go back to Daniel. I did not forget about that. Here in Daniel chapter 9, I don't know if I'm going to read. Well, let me go ahead and read verse 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 and 2 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 80 and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the prince of the people, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Let me stop right there. There's stuff I'm not going to address. We're in this 490-year period that Gabriel told Daniel that God would deal with his people. He put specific historical markers by which we can count out these 490 years. Whole can of worms for another day. But it said the time clock would start with the command given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. See, Israel's in bondage in Babylon. Jerusalem is a rubble because it got burned by Babylon 70 years ago. We know what day the command was given, issued by the king of Persia to send Israel back to their land to rebuild. We know it from non-biblical historical records. The command was, did I write it down here? Do I have it? Oh, yeah, there it is. Sorry, I'm not following the outline. The command was given on March 14th, 445 BC. From the time that happens until Messiah is cut off, that word cut off in the Hebrew means executed or death penalty. Okay? There's a prediction of the death that the Messiah is going to die. We can count out the time. I don't have time to do it, but it can be done. It was 483 years to the day from when that command to return to Jerusalem was issued and when Jesus was cut off or crucified. It was exactly 173,880 days. Now, you have to know how to do math. I can't do it, but I've got books that show how it's done. In Bible days, a year was 360 days with 5 extra days worked in elsewhere. When you take that into account and put in the leap years, using your mathematical calculations, it's exactly 483 years to the day from when the command was issued for Israel to return to Jerusalem to rebuild and when Messiah was cut off. You can't make stuff like this up. See, I told you a couple weeks ago, the only way critics can address this is say that the book of Daniel was written after this happened. The problem with that was, I told you this a few weeks ago, remember when Alexander the Great took over the Middle East area and invited Jews to come to Alexandria, Africa, and translate the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint? It was translated over 200 years before Jesus was crucified, and this verse was in there. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? See, what is this? God authenticates his word by saying what's going to happen before it happens. How do you explain that? It was translated 200 years plus before the event took place. It's in the historical records. We've got it. Now, Jesus authenticated. Let me make sure I said everything. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the same day God instructed Israel to select the first Passover lambs when they were in Egypt. And he was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, the same day as the first Passover lambs. You can go back and see it in Exodus. I've got your reference there. Now, if you would, we're done with Daniel. Go to Matthew 16. Okay. Boise. Matthew 16. See, I'm trying to increase the reality of the Word of God in your mind. I don't have to increase its reality. It's real. But to get you to see it. on the radio this week, I've been teaching on magnifying God. You don't make God bigger, you just see Him bigger. When you magnify something, you don't make it bigger, you make your view of it bigger. That's what I'm trying to do with the scriptures here for you. Matthew chapter 16. Where do I want to start? Okay. Let me start in verse 21, just in the interest of time. I won't read it. This is where Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but My Father who's in heaven." Okay, then verse 21. From verse 20, "Then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He begins to tell them, I've got other references, you can look them up. He begins to say, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me, but I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, obviously, they didn't get the memo because they were totally freaked out by His death, okay, and stunned that He rose. But why do I say that? Jesus authenticated His words and His ministry by rising from the dead, just as He said He would do. See, God authenticates His word by telling it before it happens, and Jesus, who is God incarnate, did exactly the same thing. He said, I'm going to rise from the dead, and He did. He did. Now, in fact, on Resurrection Day, when the disciples first went down to the tomb and it was empty, one of the things the angel said was, He's risen, just like He said. Don't you remember? He said He was going to rise. He rose. They probably didn't say it like that, but that was the gist of it. Now, the Gospels, we're talking about how do the Gospels advance the story of redemption. And I've just taken a real long time to say they show the history, the Redeemer has come, but they also show that this is the one that was promised in the Old Testament. But here's something else. The Gospels also reveal more about the purpose of the plan of redemption, which is God's desire for a family. Now, we could do whole lessons on every one of these points. I'm not going to look a single verse up, but you can do it. Each one could be a lesson. But see, the Gospels, they also show us some more about the purpose of God's plan for a family, because in His earth ministry, Jesus demonstrated what a relationship between God and His family is supposed to look like. That's one of the things He did in His earth ministry. Jesus introduced God as a father. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the Jews did not refer to God as their father. They called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob father. God was Israel's father only in a very general way. He was their creator, their deliverer, and their covenant maker. But they had absolutely no concept of an individual father-son relationship with God. That was a new concept. You've probably heard this. They were servants of God as opposed to sons of God, which is true. But Jesus, in His earth ministry, began to tell them, you have a Father in heaven. When you pray, pray like this, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Now, see, we hear that religiously. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed. That isn't what Jesus had in mind. The crowd is standing there going, what? What? We start out by calling God Father. And then we look to Him for our daily bread, which Jesus goes on to say. He said, don't worry about where you're going to get food or clothing. Look at the birds they eat. Look at the flowers they're dressed. Why? Because your Heavenly Father takes care of them, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. See, we read all that. He cares for the birds and the flowers. That is so sweet. But see, to the people who heard Him talk, this is revolutionary news, and it's more revelation about the plan of redemption. The plan of redemption's goal is to get sons and daughters for God. Jesus told them, well, let me follow my notes. The night before Jesus died in John 17, He prayed what is sometimes called His high priestly prayer. after the Last Supper concluded. And one of the things he says is, Father, I've showed them your name. Now, every name by which he referred to his Father in the Gospels, they already knew. What name did he show them? Father. They didn't know God as Father. And then on Resurrection Day, when Mary Magdalene encountered him in the garden, and he said, touch me not, because I've not yet ascended, he was fulfilling his high priestly duty of presenting his blood on the mercy seat of heaven, so no one could touch him. That's fulfillment of prophecy as well. But he says to her, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. See, now, because of the cross, my Father is your Father. He came to add that information to the plan of redemption. God, Jesus showed them the Father through his actions. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I do his works and I speak his words by his power in me. And then he taught them about their heavenly Father. He said, hey, which of you, if your kid asked for bread, would you give him a stone? Or if your kid asked for fish, would you give him a snake? If you people being evil know how to give good things to your kids, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to their kids? Now see, we hear all that religiously, but these are people who are hearing it as revolutionary new ideas. It's a further revelation of the point of the plan of redemption. That's one of the things the Gospels do as far as advancing the plan of redemption. Now, Jesus also did, not only did he show us God as Father, Jesus demonstrated what sons of God look like and how sons of God live and walk. See, Jesus is actually the pattern for God's family. It's our destiny, Romans 8:29 says, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, Jesus is God, become a man without ceasing to be God. But while on earth, he put aside his rights and privileges as God and lived as a man in dependence on his Father. That's how he could be an example for us. I don't know if you know this or not, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says that if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. If Jesus walked the way he walked as God, then you can't do it. And the Bible is very unfair to tell us to act like him, but it does tell us to act like him. Jesus did it as a man in dependence on his Father. And when you look at the relationship he had with his Father, that's not Jesus and the Father. That's Jesus, a son, interacting with God, his Father, which is what you are. Jesus is the Son of God, capital S. He's the only son who pre-existed with the Father. But there is a sense in which he's a son, small s. He's the first in a family of brethren who are conformed to his image. Whole can of worms for another day, and we will open that can of worms when we get back to reality as it truly is. But for the moment, see, Jesus, as a man, as a son, lived a perfect life by the power of the Father in him. His passion was to do the will of his Father. He went about doing good, and he went about destroying the works of the devil. Why? Because that's how sons act. He lived with the awareness that he was loved by and cared for by his Father in heaven. He said, the Father loves me. He said, the Father is with me. The Father hears me. Remember when he stood before Lazarus' tomb? First thing he said was, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. Well, why? Oh, that was Jesus. No, that's because that was the Son of God. So much we could say. These are whole lessons in and of themselves. Jesus lived with the awareness that his Father would provide for him when he was facing those 10,000 people for lunch one day and only had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He thanked his Father. Why? Because lack in the hands of the Father becomes plenty. See, the Gospels add to the story of redemption because they show us what the Father is like, and they show us what sons look like, and they show us how the Father and the Son interact. Now, the Gospels reveal, where am I at? Oh, I'm at the bottom of page 3. Oh, my Lord, where did the time go? Let me just quickly blow through this. See what I tell you. It's 10 after 9 and we're still on page 3. What I tell you? Let me just give you some real quick points about the Gospels. We'll be done in just a few minutes. In many ways, I put these in here because they'll help you as you read through the Gospels, okay? In many ways, Jesus' 3-year ministry on earth was a transitional period. He was preparing old covenant men for the ushering in of a new covenant. And he was talking to real people who for many generations had been looking for his coming. There are no Christians in the Gospels. Are you aware of that? There are no Christians in the Gospel because Christians didn't exist yet. Jesus had not yet been to the cross to make it possible for men to be born of God. When Jesus spoke, he was not talking to the church or about the church. He was talking to old covenant men under the law. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't things in the gospel that are for us. There most certainly are. But you always have to remember our rule. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. That's called context. Turn to John 15 real quick. We will be done in just a couple of minutes here. John 15. This is the only verse we're going to look up here. See, if you don't consider who he's talking to, many things in the Gospels make little sense or they can be wrongly applied if they're not understood in their proper context. John 15:2 is an example. Let me start in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I can't tell you how many Christians have come to me afraid that they're the branch that's going to be taken out of the tree because they messed up. Can anybody relate to that? That's a total misapplication of this particular passage. I could do a whole lesson on it, but let me just give you food for thought. There is a running metaphor throughout the Gospels in reference to Israel and its leaders. Trees and vines that don't bear fruit will be cut down. John the Baptist started it when he was baptizing people and the Pharisees showed up. He said, "Who warned you vipers to come and escape the wrath which is ahead? Bring forth fruit that shows you've had a turn of heart." And I've got examples. You can read it, but that goes on. There are a lot of examples where it says we're going to cut down trees that don't bear fruit, and it's directed at the leadership of Israel. You're going to have to read it to see if I'm telling the truth or not. It's not directed at Joe Christian who got mad and said a cuss word, okay? I'm not advocating saying a cuss word, but I think you get my point. And see, notice verse 1 where Jesus says, "I am the true vine." In the Old Testament, Israel was called God's vine. The Psalms say he brought a vine out of Egypt. I've put some references down there. See, Jesus didn't just say, "I'm the vine." He says, "I'm the true vine." Israel was the vine under the Old Covenant, but I'm the true vine now under the New Covenant. You have to be in union with me in order to bear fruit. If you misapply that, you can make the Scripture say a lot of cockamamie stuff. It can't be applied to Joe Christian who messes up occasionally. And then two other thoughts. One-third of Jesus' teaching was in the form of parables. Jesus used parables to reveal truth to some and hide truth from others. I don't have time to read the verses, but you can look them up. See, Jesus, parables were actually a mercy on the part of God. I know you find them frustrating, but they're mercy. In the crowds that listened to Jesus, he had believers and he had unbelievers listening to him. He had people who would receive him and people who were going to reject them. He wanted to teach the believers without giving additional truth to those who had and were going to reject him. Why is that? Because greater light brings greater responsibility and greater judgment. That's a principle in Scripture. To whom much is given, much is required. Those who know more, God expects more of them. A whole can of worms for another day, but the point for our discussion is Jesus put truths about the kingdom in parable form to lessen the responsibility and judgment on those who rejected him. It's a mercy. Now, the parables are sometimes difficult for us to understand, but in the Gospels, there are only two parables interpreted by Jesus for his disciples. That must mean he expected them to understand what he was saying. Why do we have so much trouble with them? Well, it's because the parables have to be interpreted in the historical and cultural setting of the listeners. That's what context is all about. That's why we need teachers. See, what did sowing seed mean to the people to whom Jesus first spoke? It didn't mean throwing a $100 bill into the bucket when it goes by. It meant putting a corn kernel into the ground. Whole can of worms for another night, okay? Sorry. Each parable deals with a particular situation, problem, or question, and that has to be determined to understand the parable. In other words, Jesus told the parables to make one point. Each parable teaches only one idea. The details are important only as they relate to that one idea. For example, the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom, and 5 are foolish and 5 are wise, and the 5 wise ones get to go into the wedding celebration. People get caught up in the details and make that say, oh, you know, it shows some people are going in the rapture, some people aren't going in the rapture. It has nothing to do with the rapture. Jesus was not talking to the church or about the church. He was telling Israel, be ready when I come to establish my kingdom. Why was it 10 virgins? Up, you're getting caught up in the details. Well, what is the oil in their lamps? You're getting caught up in the details. Those are meaningless details. The point is, be ready. Now, third thing, nobody understands everything that's written in the Bible. Even the New Testament. I told you to start with the New Testament. Nobody understands everything, including me. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. Understanding comes with familiarity. The Gospels were written so that men would believe on and in Jesus with certainty. They are an objective source of evidence for the reality of Jesus. You know what I mean by objective? It's outside of me. I can tell you I know Jesus is real because he's in my heart. I know him. But see, that's subjective. That's totally my experience. But the Gospels are objective, outside of me, evidence of the reality of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Turn to, well, not in the interest of time, maybe we won't turn there. One of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, death, burial, and resurrection was Peter. He wrote an epistle, 2 Peter, right before he died. The Lord had told him, you're going to be killed. And he wrote a letter to remind people of some certain things. This is his last letter, so it's important. And in verses 16 through 21, I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read the New Living Translation. I've quoted this a lot these past couple weeks. This is where he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw. And then he goes on to say, but we actually have a more sure word of prophecy than what we saw, what the Old Testament prophets spoke when they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and which we saw fulfilled in Jesus. See, this is a guy who's about to give up his life, martyr for the faith, walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he was able to say, we're not playing. This is real. Let me just read this. For we are not making up clever stories. We were not making up clever stories when we told you about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. We have seen his majestic splendor with our own eyes, and he received honor and glory from the Father when God's glorious, majestic voice called down from heaven, this is my beloved Son. I'm fully pleased with him. We ourselves heard the voice when we were with him on the holy mountain. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. Because of this, we have an even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. Pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a light shining in a dark place until the day Christ appears and his brilliant light shines in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophets themselves or because they wanted to prophesy. It was the Holy Spirit who moved the prophets to speak from God. This guy ended his life saying, it's real, it's real, it's real, it's real, it's real. You've got a map at the end. We're not going to look at it. It's a map of the Holy Land, and I just marked places in Scripture that are mentioned in connection with Jesus' ministry that you can identify on a map. Why did I do that? To help give a greater reality to you. One more comment. There's twice as many prophecies concerning Jesus' second coming as there are his first coming. Totally unrelated to what we're talking about, but I couldn't resist saying that. We got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for us that our awareness of the reality of your word would be increased as we take the time to talk about these things. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Over. I apologize. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.